Good morning, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, as we continue our series through the Gospel according to Luke. And this morning we find ourselves in verse 32. If you would stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture, we're going to read verses 32 down to verse 36. Verses 32 down to verse number 36. You can follow with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. I am preaching this morning on the subject of the golden rule in action. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, thank you again for the privilege of worship. Thank you for the Lord's Day and the opportunity of worship and rest, fellowship, worship again, bookending this day that is indeed the Lord's Day. We ask your blessings on our time now and your word as we continue as worshipers, even now as participants in this sermon. Would you teach us, encourage us, and strengthen us for your glory now? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is preaching this powerful sermon, the sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. It was indeed a powerful sermon. Perhaps many have called it the most powerful sermon in the history of the world that we have on record. It was memorable. It was doctrinal. It was indeed practical and remains so to this very day because it is indeed the Word of God. And so as we consider this sermon that Jesus preached, it is more famous than Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. It is more famous than the 63 volumes of all of Spurgeon's sermons. It is more famous than the preaching of Luther or Calvin or Knox. And yet at the end of this sermon, as we see in Matthew's account, that they literally said in response to the sermon that they were astounded at the teaching of Jesus because he preached and taught as one who had authority, which was unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. In this section, we have now moved in this sermon away from the statements of blessing and then followed by the statements of woe. And now we have entered into this section here on statements of love. And as we've already said, that this is not an opportunity for us to just sort of kick back and relax and hit the cruise control button, because now we've moved past all of the judgment stuff. And now we're just in the lovey-dovey stuff, and so it's going to be easy. But the reality is that when Jesus preached this, it was not to be received as if it were just, quote-unquote, lovey-dovey. This is not the Hallmark Channel put on display in Jesus' preaching here. This is Jesus, the prophet greater than Moses, who is standing there in a posture of authority, who is there positioned before the people and is proclaiming the very word of God to the people that were there, which would have included the disciples. He was preaching this primarily to the disciples, which would have also included the apostles that have now been separated from the followers of Jesus, as well as those who were just merely skeptics or who were curious souls coming to hear what Jesus had to say as he stood there and preached. And so as Jesus is preaching, as the master teacher is always capable of doing, is knowing his audience, And as Jesus preached, he was preaching, yes, to his disciples, but he was quite aware of the fact that there were individuals there who were claiming to be followers, but were not true followers of Jesus. And so as Jesus is thundering the truth, he is also confronting those who would claim to be followers of Jesus, but would who prove to be are not genuine in the faith. As we come to this section on love, we are mindful of the way that the Bible uses the word love. There are various different usages of love in the New Testament, and of course in the Greek common culture of the day. But as we look at this word, this was a word that we know as agape. It flows from that root word agape, which was a sacrificial love. And as we have already defined, it is a word that refers to a God-empowered love that flows from a transformed heart that is wrought by the Spirit of God through the grace of God for the glory of God. So just to summarize, here's what agape looks like. It looks like the type of love that loves in a way that's not expecting return on investment. It's love that is sacrificial. It is love that is impossible to maintain in the flesh apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so as we've worked our way through this section on love, we have come to what was known as what is known as the golden rule, and this statement that in verse number 31, you see it. We talked about this last week as we preached on this one verse. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Last week, we talked about the fact that there are lots of other traditions and religions that have said similar things, but not exactly the same way that Jesus says it, which is to be noticed, and it's to be parsed appropriately so that we can understand what Jesus is and what Jesus is not saying when we come to this, what we call typically the golden rule. For instance, in the Buddhist tradition, it states, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Or in the religion that we know, in the tradition of the Confucian teachings, we find this statement: never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself. Or the respected Jewish teacher, Hillel, stated, quote, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. Or in the apocryphal writings of Tobit, it states the following, quote, what you yourself hate, to no man do. Or in the translation of the scholars from Alexandria who were responsible for translating the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, they would state the following, quote, as you wish that no evil befall you, but to be a partaker of all good things, so you should act on the same principle toward your subjects and offenders. Now, again, those are all sorts of different traditions and religious views that would say similar things to the golden rule, but mind you, the overwhelming majority are either phrased in the negative or they are selfishly crafted. In other words, only do things that you really want other people to do back to you and so that you would receive, and it's not the focus of doing it as if there's not going to be a return on the investment. So when Jesus says what he says, yes, he's saying, yes, treat others with this mindset of how you would like to be treated. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and gives the full-on commentary, which provides for us this idea of Christian love, this agape love that says, yes, I'm going to do it that way, but it's not for that purpose. It's not so that I can get a return on the investment. I'm not loving so that I can be loved in a specific way. I'm loving so that I can put on display a sacrificial love that's flowing from a transformed heart that comes by the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. In this passage today, I want us to see a couple of things. First of all, Christianity is not worldly, to frame it in the negative. But then we're going to come back to see at the end of this paragraph, to frame it in the positive, that Christianity is godly. Christianity is not worldly. Christianity is godly. First of all, in verses 32 through 34, notice what we find here. In this passage before us, we see, again, the word love. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Question mark. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And notice this, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Christianity is not worldly. In verses 32 through 34, we see this continuous repetition of the word if. If you love this way, well then, what benefit is that to you? Or if you do good in this way, well then, what's the purpose? Or if you lend in this way, then what credit is that to you? And what's the point? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's doing something with great intentionality. He is calling people to examine to see if they are really indeed followers of what we would historically call the way or Christianity. If they are indeed children of God, if they are indeed followers of Christ, if Billy Graham is famous for once stating that he thought that 85% of those who attend church on a regular basis are not genuine Christians. Is that a shocking statement to you? Well, it shouldn't be. Well, number one, because I've said that stat so many times in the history of this church, it should just not be a shock to you. But we've also grown up in what we typically call the Bible Belt, right? Where everybody just claims to be a Christian because they know Jesus' name and because they've been to church a few times. W.A. Criswell, once served as the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, said that he would be surprised to find 25% of the church that he served in heaven. I have many nice things to say about W.A. Criswell, but I'm not going to comment on what I might want to say to a man like that if he were here before me. I would say, well then, dear brother, you probably need to think about maybe resigning from your church if 25% of your church is actually saved. But that's a whole different sermon, so we're not going to go off on that rabbit trail. How about A.W. Tozer, who once said a similar thing when he said that he thought that 90% of all church members were indeed unconverted. So when we hear Jesus saying, if, we should hear that with a fresh accent of intensity this morning and ask ourselves this question, are we indeed in the faith? Because if we are not, and you find yourself like a Michael Whitley who would say, I came to the place where I realized, although I was attending church and I said things about myself that claimed to be, you know, like Christian, I came to the place where I realized I wasn't indeed a true Christian. And so we have to remember that when we hear the word Christian being used, it was first used as a term of derision, and then over time it became used as those who were, again, followers of the way, those who are indeed followers of Christ. But unfortunately today, almost anyone is classified as a Christian in America who is simply born in America and doesn't commit axe murder or bank robbery. And so then therefore you fall into the category of evangelical Christian. That's not what an evangelical Christian is. That's why, by the way, when we share stats like from Joshua Project, when it says in this region, like if we're praying for Cameroon and you pull up Cameroon on Joshua Project and you see the stats and it'll say, well, X number of Christian and then X number of evangelical. That's because a whole lot of times the people who are responsible for these polls and these stats, they are lumping into the Christian category anyone who names the name of Jesus, which would include, in many cases, Roman Catholics. And so what we have to understand is that there are people who claim to be followers of Christ, but they're not truly followers of Christ. Just because these people had followed Jesus up the side of a hill did not mean that they were truly on their way to heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, this is how Jesus preached. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it, notice the word, are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So we have to be very careful when we start thinking about the way that people claim to be Christians in America and in our own culture. In fact, even Barna Research Group has provided statistics that are shocking, that 25% of Americans strongly agree that doing good works will result in going to heaven. That's a whole lot of people that claim that just doing good deeds is actually going to result in their salvation. And so you just need to ask yourself an honest question. Is your Christianity something more than just a checkbox on Sunday? What does your Christianity look like? Is your Christianity more than a Sunday school class or a Sunday morning service? Is your Christianity more than just merely reading a Bible verse every now and again? Do you have an affection for God, a love and a passion for God, a love for the things that God loves, a hatred for the things that God hates? Do you love the people of God? Do you love the church of God? Do you look around this room and see, these are my people? If someone were to stop you at the subway across the street after church today and ask you, on what basis do you know that you're going to heaven? What would be your answer? And how you answer that question is indicative of what you think Christianity is and what you think about yourself in light of what the Bible says about salvation. This is what Jesus said later. He said in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, every time that I read that little passage, that is shocking to me. That it could very well be that under the sound of my voice this morning, there are individuals in this room claiming to be Christian, and you're not. And when you fly off into eternity and you stand before the very judgment throne of God, that he will say, I never knew you, although you claim to know him. He will say, I never knew you. Not that he didn't know your name, he didn't know your address, he didn't know how much money you had in the bank, he didn't know your social security number. No, he knows everything about you and more. He knows how many hairs are on your head this morning. He knows the thoughts that you're thinking at this present moment. He knows everything about you in a very intimate, personal way. But the reality is when Jesus looks and says this at judgment, I never knew you, he's talking about the reality that those individuals were never a part of the family of God. Christianity is not worldly, and Jesus uses if to cause people to examine themselves. And I would just ask you this morning, would you examine yourself? In fact, that's every worship service that we have here. We have like this desire for you to have moments of self-examination. How real is my faith? Is it real? Is it not real? We want you to be confronted with this idea. What I don't want is people snoozing through the life of our church thinking that you're on your way to heaven when indeed you're not. I would rather you have a full-on, hard confrontation this morning and come to the sobering reality that you are actually the enemy of God so that you can repent and turn to the only one that can save you. I don't want to be one of those pastors in eternity that has to stand before the Lord and give an account of how I led this church and be ashamed that I did not press you to examine yourself. It is not my desire to create some spark of doubt in your heart, but if you are indeed outside of the faith, I want you to just to know it. I don't want you to be a pretender, and I want you to know what's coming for you. And by God's grace and his mercy, may the Lord cause your knees to buckle and cause your heart to bow before him so that you can cry out for salvation on this Lord's day. In verses 32 to 34, we see the reality of Christianity. It's not worldly. Notice the language here. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Notice the second part of this statement. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. So do you notice the language? What's common in all three of those statements is the word sinners. You see, sinners and worldliness are synonymous with one another. Sinners make up the world, and people of the world are sinners, and we're all sinners, but this category of sinners that Jesus is using is the idea, it's a description of those who are outside of the faith. Yes, we're all sinners, but the reality is that God's children aren't engaging in a lifestyle that just looks like the typical sinful lifestyle of the world. Christianity is not worldly. In other words, to return evil for good is devilish. To return evil for evil is depraved. To return good for good is normal. To return good for evil is the way of the cross. So think about that. If you return evil for good, that's devilish. If you return evil for evil, that's just depraved, sinful lifestyle. If you return good for good, well, that's just normal. I mean, even sinners do that. But to return good for evil, that's the way of Christ. And that is the heart of this passage. Notice the question of love, followed by a question of kindness, followed by a question of generosity. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You can fake a lot of things in life, but you can't fake agape love. I mean, you might be able to fake it for like a day, but you're not going to be able to fake it like for an ongoing, perpetual, ebb and flow season of your life. You just will not be able to do it. I mean, it's easy to buy presents for someone at Christmas time, but it's very difficult to show love, agape love, for your enemy. J.C. Ryle observes, he says, quote, their love was to be like his own towards sinners, unselfish, disinterested, and uninfluenced by any hope of return. The disciples might ask how this kind of love was to express itself. It was to be self-sacrificing and self-denying. That's what the Christian life looks like. Followed up in verse 33 by a question of kindness. And if you love those, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. We live in a rude, vile, repulsive society that just celebrates unkindness and hatred. We see rude behavior in public and private settings. We have entire television shows and all sorts of entertainment outlets that are just completely committed to entertaining the masses with rude speech, vile attitudes, And yet, even pagans know how to do good to people in a general sense. I mean, if you see someone stopping on the side of the road this afternoon to help a woman in need to change her tire, or if you see someone that's engaging in some sort of act of kindness to someone who doesn't have food this afternoon, that does not mean that that person is actually a Christian. Because someone that's a pagan can recognize that another fellow human being actually needs to have food this afternoon or this evening. And that a starving person, we would be kind enough to extend and to do good to them. But you see, what differentiates us in this room from the general populace of sinners should be the heart of kindness that is expecting nothing in return, no claps, no recognition, no praise of man, and nothing from that individual. And to do that on and on and on and on again requires a changed heart. Then there's a question in verse 34 of generosity. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Notice the language of credit. Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Agape love is sacrificial, and it's not seeking a return on investment. So, it's nothing to just say, I'm going to give you a loan. I expect the money to come back, or maybe even with interest. I mean, look, even sinners do this. The banker up the road is happy to do that. There's an app for that, by the way. You can just fill out and get and have money, you know, extended to you with interest. But it's a different thing altogether to show genuine sacrificial love. For instance, in the law, in the repetition of the law, in Deuteronomy 22:4, you see language about how to respond to your brother who has an ox that's having problems and what you should do. But if you go to Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, notice this language. This is from the law. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall shoot it and drag it off into the woods because you hate your enemy. Is that what it says? No. It actually says you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him, the one who hates you. Now, here's what you have to understand, okay? Is that there's more to the law than just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is that those commandments serve as a wonderful summary of the law, okay? But what you have to understand is that when you go back and you parse out the law, you see things like this, and then you come to the New Testament, and you see Jesus teaching, and he seems to be grabbing from that, bringing it over, and then making clear application to people, which is exactly the way we should preach the Bible. I know that's a shocking thing today, right? But notice, what's expected from the law is that we actually treat our enemies and those who hate us in a way that the world says is strange and odd. It's not normal for someone that hates you to have a need and for you to say, you know what, I'm going to stop and spend half of my day helping you fix your car. I know you hate my guts, but you know what? I actually know a little bit about the problem that you have with your vehicle, and I'm going to give of my time. That's a shocking thing. But imagine if that individual that hates you is an unbeliever. And the reason I say an unbeliever is because if you're a fellow believer and you hate another fellow believer, well, that's a whole nother sermon that we don't have time for today. But the reality is, if you have an unbeliever who hates you and you sacrifice your time and give to that individual in that way, then what are you putting on display? Are you putting on display your own personal kindness, your own personal generosity, or are you putting on display agape love, which flows from a heart that says, this is not Josh. If this were Josh, it would be, I'm going to blow my horn at you, wave, smile real big, and just keep rolling. But if it's Christ changed Josh's life, Spirit of God empowering me, now things suddenly look different. And this is the same thing with persecution, because all of this is connected to persecution. If you go back in the preceding verses, this is how we are to actually respond to those who hate us and persecute us. Back when the whole controversy was unfolding with the COVID outbreaks and the shutdowns and government overreach, there were individuals like James Coates' church that they didn't fight back in a vicious style of, I'm going to have revenge against you. They just looked at the authorities and said, you have no say-so over what we do as a church, and we're going to continue to worship because God has commanded us to worship, and we have to obey God rather than you. You're not God, and then you will have to do what you will have to do, and we'll take the results for it. And the results were that James Coates actually was put in jail. But when James Coates went to jail, then there were other elders that would come and stand and preach, and then you have the church meeting and gathering. And then when they fenced off their church and said, you can't even meet here, then they would just go someplace else and meet. You don't have to necessarily fight them or shoot them like the confused individual that blows up an abortion mill in the name of Jesus with a bomb. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will repay. It's not our job to be the one who is the executioner. It's God's job. But you notice in this text, you see love and kindness and generosity, and all of this is put on display from the heart of an individual that's been changed. Because Christianity is not worldly. Worldliness looks different than Christianity, and that's how Jesus is parsing out the law. Second of all, verses 35 and 36 is Christianity is, in a positive sense, godly. There are several imperatives here. In fact, there are three in just verse 35 alone. And then you have, in verse number 36, you see another imperative. And what we see is, first of all, the imperative of differentiation. Christianity is godly, and here's the way that godliness looks, is it looks like we are different than the world. We're not to be like the world. First John teaches us that if we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. So the imperative here, notice in verse number 35, but love your enemies. The word love here in this text is in the imperative. It's a command, which means it's not up for debate. We're not going to raise hands and say, who agrees that we should obey Jesus' words here? No, it's actually not up for consideration. This is a command. Love your enemies. And here's another command. Do good. And here's another command. Lend, expecting nothing in return. This is what genuine Christianity looks like. It's differentiated from the world. It's godly. And notice what he says, your reward will be great. There are temporal and then eternal rewards that we have for following Christ and obeying him. The first thing I will just say to you is that if you're a follower of Jesus, this morning you woke up with this calm, blessed assurance in your soul that you have been changed by the God of all eternity through the blood of his Son, saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore you have peace with God because God has made peace with you through the blood of his Son. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, when I was asking the question earlier, if, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, here's what I want you to understand is that if you are indeed in Christ, it is not the will of God that you should flounder along the journey of faith questioning whether or not you are indeed a Christian. It is the will of God that you should have assurance. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the Christian life. What Paul is saying to the church at Philippi is that as Christ has taught, as we have preached, as the law of God has directed, then we put on display this submissive life that is obedient to Christ. And when we live that way, we have the assurance that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, and we have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. What a wonderful thrill. That's before we get there. Like we're with God now. He's with us in this room. But I'm talking about the joy of being a Christian on the way to being in the very visible presence of Him in eternity. Because we can talk about eternal bliss and the joys of heaven, the never-ending reality of eternal life. But you can experience the joy of salvation now. And then, of course, eternal life to come. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And then John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life." It's very important, folks, that we pay attention to the language of Scripture. When you're studying and reading through the Bible and you're having early morning coffee and reading through the text of Scripture, don't just read so quickly to just check the box or get to the end of your app and say, "Check mark, congratulations, your Scripture reading for the day is now complete. You're on track to read the Bible in a full year." And you have to pay attention to the words. You don't get eternal life out in the future someplace. But you have eternal life right now. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you, Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is indwelling you, and you have eternal life. "Will be sons of the Most High," the next phrase, is not stating that when you do these things, you will then be the sons of the Most High. It's a reference to the fact that if we are indeed children of God, then we will be demonstrating that we are children of God by how we love God. Enemies, do good to those that hate us, and lend to those without any desire for a return on investment. The Most High God here is referenced, and it's oftentimes a frequent statement about God, or a phrase, if you will, a title about God in the Old Testament. In Psalm 46:4, we see this language. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." In fact, you see the language of Most High in reference to God in places like Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, 2 Samuel 22:14, all through the Psalms, Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Psalm 21, Psalm 47, Psalm 46, as we've just referenced here, Lamentations 3, Daniel 4, and so on throughout the Old Testament. This is a title that puts on display the Most High God. And when you come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, if you'll remember, in verse number 32, Jesus is referenced as the Son of the Most High. So as we, as the children of God, love in a sacrificial way, here's what Jesus is teaching in this passage, is that when we love in a sacrificial way, we are being identified with Jesus. Let me just pause and say, if the only time that you're ever identified with Jesus is at the time of your baptism, that's not good enough. That's not what Christianity looks like. That's the beginning. And then this afternoon, and this evening, and tomorrow morning, and the next day, and Wednesday when it's difficult, and Thursday when you're tired, and Friday night, and Saturday, and then again on the Lord's Day. It's not just a Sunday school thing or a small group thing or a Sunday morning thing. It's an every moment of every day thing. We are children of the Most High. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see that? The question would be, how are we being changed into the very image of the Lord? The world is deforming us every week. The world is deforming us, trying to shape us, change us, trying to hold us, trying to make us more conform to the image of this world that's passing away. But yet, when we think about this text, we'll be sons of the Most High. This is what's expected of us, is that we would say and learn that Christianity is godliness put on display. It's the golden rule in action. It's one thing to just talk about the golden rule. It's one thing to just talk about loving people. It's a different thing altogether to actually do it. And then, notice this, for he, in reference to the Most High, in reference to God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. How is God kind to the ungrateful and evil? Well, in one way, we would just simply state that he is kind to the ungrateful and to evil people in just what we call common grace. You know what common grace is? Common grace is that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Common grace is common goodness. Listen to Psalm 145, 17. The Lord, Yahweh, is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Acts 17:25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. There's a statement of common grace. God, the Most High, gives to all mankind life. Just life. Your existence in and of itself is common grace. Have you ever just stopped, as a boy, I remember doing this, thinking, just trying to think about the purpose of life and existence. And the reality is that God did not have to create you. You are not mandated. God, in common grace, chose in his creative genius that you would actually be who you are. And your breath is common grace. And there are sinners roaming the countryside today that have zero care of God. There have potentially even been people driving up the road that look over and see this steeple in front of this building and mock us. And you know what happens? They don't suddenly just die and veer off the road and crash their car and fly off into hell and drop into hell at that moment. No, they take another breath and another breath and another breath. And you know what that is? That's called common grace. You ever ask yourself this afternoon when you go home and you're sitting there around the table and you're talking about why Pastor Josh preached so long today, or whatever it is that you talk about on Sunday afternoons? You ever just ask yourself just a simple question like, why does this food taste good? Like, you need to think about things. Like, do you know why the food tastes good? It's because God wants it to taste good. And if you had COVID, like I did, and I've had it about 3 times, so every time I see one of those little things that says you need to come and get, you know, the vaccine, I'm good with all that. I've had COVID about 3 times already. But the reality is, every time that I think about what it was like to have that initial phase of COVID and I lost my taste for about 16 months, I couldn't taste anything for 16 months. It was like I was just doing a duty to go and sit down at the table and just eat. I'm supposed to eat because I have to survive. My body tells me I'm hungry, but when I eat, I don't taste anything. It was a reminder to this common grace of just being able to taste food. You ever just think about things like that? You ever think about beauty? Like the beauty of a sunrise It doesn't take Christianity to recognize the beauty of a sunrise. You say, well, I don't like to get up early in the morning. Well, then God makes a sunset for those of you that don't like to get up in the morning, and he paints beauty in the sky, and it doesn't take Christianity to recognize that it's beautiful. What is beauty? It comes from God. That's why there are museums all around the world, and pagans spend many hours in museums and in art galleries looking at beautiful things, and they have no idea that the source of all beauty is God. You know what beauty is? It's a common grace. What about the joy of marriage? It doesn't take Christianity to recognize that there's something joyful and wonderful about being married. That was a good place for some of you men to say amen. I heard one or two reluctant people that were mumbling, maybe back in the back someplace. But perhaps you could have a conversation about a more forceful amen over lunch. It doesn't take a Christian or Christianity to recognize the wonderful privileges and joy of a family, like the nuclear family, is a common grace. The imperative here is that we would look at our Christianity and recognize the reality that when we see this text before us and what Jesus is saying in this sermon, that God is grateful to souls who are evil and ungrateful. Ungrateful God haters see beautiful sunsets, and they curse God and mock Christianity and skip the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day and sit on a beach and living up their life and look out at a sunset that God paints in the sky in the evening, and they recognize the beauty. So God is kind to those who are ungrateful and evil. And you know what God wants from us? He actually commands that we operate that same way. It's men in this room, when we read Ephesians, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's the very same feeling we should have when we read this. It's like, this is a complete impossibility for me to do this outside of the power of God. And then we also see an imperative of godliness in verse number 36. Be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. One of the most difficult things to do is to show mercy to people. You know what mercy is? Mercy is refusing to give to people what they deserve. What we enjoy in the natural ebb and flow of life is to give to people what they deserve. Cut me off in traffic, I'll show you, I'll cut you off. You do evil to me, I'll do evil to you. But the reality is that Jesus talks differently than that. And especially those who are coming after us, especially those who are persecuting us, especially those who hate us, we are to respond differently. The one another passages are indicative of what it means to live out the Christian life inside the church. For instance, in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's hard enough when you look around the room this morning. But that was a letter to the church. Jesus goes beyond that. And he says, it's not good enough for you to just love people in the church that sing Amazing Grace right next to you. And you have all this in common, this bond of love that comes through the gospel. It's hard enough to maintain love inside the church. Now Jesus says, I want you to go outside to the people who actually hate you and speak evil against you, and I want you to love them, be kind to them, be generous to them. Be merciful to them, because Christianity is not worldly, and Christianity is godly. And that's what we see. Who is God merciful to wretched sinners? Who is God merciful to undeserving rebels? Who is God merciful to guilty, vile lawbreakers, people who love the things that God hates, people who hate the very things that God loves? Who is God merciful to homosexuals who pervert marriage and redefine family? Who is God merciful to murderers and idolaters and thieves and enemies of God? That's who God is merciful to. So when you ask yourself, what does God expect of me in this thing that we call the Christian life? That's what he expects of you. Love those types of people. And that's a very difficult thing for us to do. John Payton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, which was a group of islands off of the coast east of Australia in the South Sea. They were about two-thirds of the way between Hawaii and R to this very day, and Sydney, Australia. So that's the geographic region. And in the 1800s, there was a couple of missionaries, John Williams and James Harris, that were zealous missionaries and had heard about these savages that lived on those islands, and they wanted to take the gospel there. So they packed up their belongings and they went to those people who were cannibals, savages, and hated God. And when those missionaries arrived, within hours, they were clubbed to death, cooked, and eaten by those savages. In 1839, there were a grand total of zero Christians in the New Hebrides. God raised up a man by the name of John Payton who likewise wanted to take the gospel to those individuals. When he made it known as a Scottish Christian, he wanted to take the gospel to those individuals. There was a Mr. Dixon who, with passionate displeasure, said the following to Payton, said, quote, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals." This is the way that Payton responded. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. There you will be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." So he took the gospel to those people that, in a normative sense, we would say, "You ate my people, so therefore I hate you. Why don't you just die and go to hell?" But that's not Christianity. So Payton went to the New Hebrides. It was risky. It was hard. It was difficult. But God blessed it. Individual after individual after individual became followers of Christ. And it transformed this entire island group. To this very day, you can go to Joshua Project and you can look up the statistics and you will see that at bare minimum, about half of all the people that occupy these islands, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, are followers of Christ. Why? Yes, because God is sovereign over salvation. Yes. But let's just get down home personal. It's because there was a man who said that Christianity is not normal. Normal, safe, protect myself, and guard my own four walls says, don't ever think about going there. But that's not what Christianity looks like. We love those who hate God. We love those who reject God. We love those who hate us. And we serve with a heart of agape love that does not demand that we be served back. This was the deal. John Payton said, I'm going to love them with the love of Christ, meaning that if they do club me to death, cut my head off, strip my flesh, boil me in a pot and eat me, for me to live as Christ and to die is ultimate gain. So my question to you is this. As you look at your Christianity and put your Christianity up next to what Jesus teaches in this passage of Scripture, is your Christianity meeting the test of Jesus' sermon? And if you've not been confronted over the past 3 weeks already with deficiencies within your Christianity, then by all means, let's have coffee this week. I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And because I see, I now love in a way that I was unable to love before because of Christ in me. What about you? Let's pray together.